Well, as a follow-up to the finishing strong sermon that I gave, I think it was a couple weeks ago, I want to take it a little step further today. So to begin with, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 12 again. Hebrews 12, and if you've got one of those ribbons, you might want to put it in Hebrews 12 because we're going to flip back and forth a few times today. In that sermon, I made a statement at the tail end of the sermon. The statement that I made was this: our life is about doing the hard things, even when we prefer not doing them. The natural tendency in life is to avoid the experiences of pain and the experiences of discomfort. After all, why would you choose pain over comfort? But in reality, a Christian has every reason to, on occasion, accept and choose maybe pain and trials and difficulties, since God uses discomfort in life as a means of training his family, training his children, you and me. In fact, discomfort is actually one of the proofs in our life that God loves us. I'm sure most of us have heard of the building, the structure called the Taj Mahal. It's in India. It's a huge white structure. Every year for the past decade or so, more than 3 million travelers have traveled around the world to get to see the Taj Mahal in person. Two individuals whom I know have both been, actually three individuals now that I know, have been to the Taj Mahal. I met another one at Reno today. And when they went to see the Taj Mahal in the last 10, 12 years, when they came back and told me about it, they said it really is very unimpressive. It is a dingy, grungy, muddled-looking structure that is deteriorating greatly. The structure was finished being built after 15 years of construction in 1646, 400 and some years ago. By the late 1990s, the Taj Mahal's splendor had deteriorated markedly. And the country of the Indian government decided to spearhead a multi-million dollar renovation project to the Taj Mahal. The massive undertaking includes scrubbing and sandblasting at times and water blasting the entire exterior of the buildings on the grounds to get rid of the centuries of grime. They're trying to restore it to its beautiful white marble pristine look. When you think about it, that's what happens to us at times. Sometimes God needs to clean us up. As some biblical scholars have put it, there's nothing like hardship and pain to strip away the facade with which so many of us seem to cloak ourselves within. It's like the heartache and suffering that we experience reaches below the more superficial surface of our lives that we extend out to others. It seems to strip away the years of accumulated ambivalence and neglect. Suffering has a way of sandblasting our character and loosening our capacity to hold our lives together. But the beauty of being stripped down to the who and what we really are, jackhammered and scrubbed until we feel empty and helpless, is when God can restore us and fill us with being just like Christ in you, the hope of glory. As you can see, this concept ties in quite well to the tail end of the sermon, finishing strong, a couple weeks ago. Let's look here in Hebrews 12 again and see what I mean. I'm going to begin where we left off last time, Hebrews 12 and verse 4. Paul writes here, he says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." In other words, our lives haven't been stressed to the degree and level that Jesus Christ's life was. Then Paul reminds us of something we many times forget in this life. Verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." This is a huge point for us as Christians. It's enormous, as we're going to see in the sermon. Listen to what Paul says next. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there that a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not even sons. You're not part of the family, in other words. This point is one that none of us likes to hear about in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. We don't like talking. We don't like dialoguing. We don't even like listening to hear God saying that chastening and rebuking is a good thing for us. It's not the type of life we look forward to, is it? Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As we read this, I'm reminded that some people have a real hard time talking about and equating God as a God of love when we know that God can actually at times intentionally bring pain and trauma into our lives. Some see this as being incompatible, love and pain. Turn out to Psalm 89 if you would. Keep your place in Hebrews 12, though. Psalm 89. By the way, I thought Denton's sermonette was an excellent one, and it really does play well into the sermon, as you'll see. When we look at it in biblical terms, we can see that God has at least three very good reasons for him to discipline us in our lives as his children. That's what we want to look at for the remainder of the sermon, God's corrective love. Here in Psalm 89, we see a psalm of another person. It's not David and it's not Solomon. It's an individual. Many of us maybe can't even remember ever hearing his name. His name is Ethan. Ethan the Ezrahite. Ethan was both a singer back then and a wise man. He was considered to be one of the wise men back in ancient Israel. In this Psalm 89, Ethan relates the Davidic covenant, talking about the covenant that God made with David, and the reign of David's seed in relationship to the Messiah. And you're going to find out that it ties very nicely into the book of Hebrews, which we saw the last time I spoke, that the book of Hebrews was talking and portraying the doctrinal supremacy of Jesus Christ. Ethan's psalm points out that God clearly punishes people for their sins. Pick it up in Psalm 89 and begin in verse 30. Psalm 89, verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So God's telling his people, if you stray off the path, and he's not talking about an occasional sin here, an occasional faux pas there. He's talking about where you maybe start doing something that you shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath. Or you might be doing something else. And the first time you do it, it's pretty hard. You feel pretty guilty about it. But then the second time you do it, you don't feel quite the guilt. And then the third time you do it, you don't feel hardly any guilt. And then the fourth and fifth time, it just seems like normal. And now it's a brand new way of life going off track from what God expects us and how God expects us to live our lives. That's when God says, I need to intervene. Because that kind of sin can end things for us. As we can see here, one of the things God disciplines and chastens for is our sins. But he doesn't discipline us and just leave us there to suffer. Unlike too many of us parents as we raised our children growing up. Listen to the follow-up comments made by Ethan. Verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. In other words, once God makes a commitment to us, He's not going to fall away from that. He's not going to back off. He's not going to abandon us just because we make mistakes, and sometimes enormous mistakes. He doesn't abandon us. The only way we can be cut off from God is if we choose to cut ourselves off. God said, I'm not breaking my commitment. And he goes on in verse 35, he says, once I have sworn my holiness, by my holiness, I will not lie to David, relating again back to David's lineage, including Jesus Christ. His seed shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithfulness witness of the sky. God's telling us, once I commit to somebody, once I call them, once I bring them into the fold, and I start working with them, it's like, look up at the sun, look up at the stars, look up at the moon, look at the creation that God created. I committed that, I stayed with it, I finished it, I'm committed to you, just like I was committed to building and divining and creating the entire universe. The commitment is total. God punished his nation Israel because they went astray many, many times as a whole. But he also punished individuals for their sins. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. As we all know, King David was a tragic example of this kind of punishment. His sins with Bathsheba, as well as his having her husband Uriah killed, cost David dearly. He had to experience some very, very deep pain from the discipline of God for his sins. Because not only did he sin, but he refused to repent of it at first. And the discipline actually haunted David the rest of his life. Some decisions we make can have that kind of a consequence to it. And God uses that to teach us continuously. Let's look at 2 Samuel 12 and begin in verse 9. 2 Samuel 12, 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord and do evil in his sight? As Samuel's interrogating him. He said, you've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. What you did was sickening, David, especially as the king. The people look up to you. You're the leader, and you're behaving like this. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. In other words, David's wives are going to be taken out of his home, given to other men who would then have a relationship with him right in broad daylight in front of everybody as a total shame to David. For you did it secretly, he says in verse 12, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. God was not happy. And God brought severe punishment down on David. Drop down to verse 15. Then Nathan departed his house, and the Lord struck the child, because God said he was going to make this child sick. Struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Then after 7 days of fasting and prayer, David laid on the ground praying and fasting before God, begging God to reverse the decision on this child's life, to salvage this child. But then we see even after the 7 days, the baby dies. Drop down to verse 19. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David had to get up and get on with his life. David's child dies, and his own royal house was plagued by rebellion of his own sons, as we heard in a sermon earlier this year. David never had peace in his household ever again. But it took a large measure of pain to bring change about in David's life. David did finally repent of his sins. He repented of his sins, and God still used him very faithfully and very usefully for the rest of his life, to the point where David actually became known as a man after God's own heart. But David had to live with that pain and that anguish and that suffering for the rest of his entire life on this earth because of his sinful ways before God. But God gave him the heavy dose of pain to bring him back out of that. Let's turn now back to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So the first reason we have for God to discipline us could be to punish us for our sins. Does that mean that every time we sin, he beats us with a rod and whips us with a thing? No, it's when we make it consistent and it starts becoming a pattern in our life. Because he knows that that pattern is almost impossible to change once we've created it, once we start going against God's way of life. The second reason is quite different, but there's a relationship with the first point that I've made. Here in 2 Corinthians 12, we will see Paul once again being shown something about his life and the approach of things that he was dealing with in his life. If you think about it, Paul basically skyrocketed into fame, if you will, and notoriety and influence once he had his encounter with Jesus Christ, trained by Jesus Christ, and then became an apostle of Jesus Christ. Very influential. One of the most influential writers of the entire Bible. God knew something about that because he knew Paul was a man, just like one of us sitting here in this room. And with all that notoriety, with all that power, with all that ability, with all that strength, with all that proclivity to really convince people about God's way of life, God knew this could lead to the downfall if David started thinking more highly of himself than he ought to. Like just about every human being eventually does. Let's pick it up in 2 Corinthians 12, and let's begin in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Here's Paul talking about himself, and then he goes into an oblique kind of discussion. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. In other words, I've done a lot, and I could boast about things, but I know probably I shouldn't. And then Paul speaks obliquely about himself. He said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So what Paul is saying here, he said this was so real when it happened to him, he couldn't determine if it actually happened or if he just had this vision about it happening. And this must have been fairly early on in Paul's ministry because he said it was 14 years ago that this episode took place. Verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body again or out of the body, I do not know. God knows what that is. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Now he switches the concept because he learned a lesson. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But if I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. In other words, if all this stuff starts going to my head and I start boasting, because of all that, because of the thought, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. I had to live with pain. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And this wasn't something small. This wasn't like a sore toe or a toothache or a headache. This was pretty severe. It was so severe, he said in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. That's almost the exact wording when you go back to the New Testament or back to the Gospels about how Jesus Christ pleaded with God prior to his death in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew the pain that was coming his way as a human being. And he said to the Father, if there's any other way, let's talk about it. But in the end, he said, not my will, but your will. And Paul, same way. He said, God, this is really doing me in. And he said to me in verse 9, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul is telling us that he realized this stuff could go to my head. This stuff probably was going to his head. But God kept him humble through pain and through suffering. And he said, you know what? I'm okay with that. Because in my weakness of this pain and this suffering, then God's Spirit just takes over and runs with me. And he said, that's when it's the greatest. It's not me. It's God just using this body of mine to do what he wants to do. And I'm happy with that. I'm okay with that. And I can handle the pain. I can deal with all that because I know it's not me doing it. It's God and God's Spirit. So to protect Paul basically from himself and potential pride, God disciplined him with discomfort and pain to remind Paul of his need to maintain humility and trust in the strength of God and not in his ability to do anything in life. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews 12 again. So far, we have two areas where God uses discipline in our lives. One, God disciplines us to punish us sometimes for our sins. Two, God disciplines us maybe to protect us sometimes even from our own self. Now we'll look at what may be the most important reason that God disciplines us in our lives. God wants to make you and me holy. That's his goal. Let's read verse 10 of Hebrews 12 again, which is referring to our physical fathers. Hebrews 12, verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. The key word when we read through Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, as we did earlier, is the various forms of the word that is either translated chasten or discipline, as some other translations have it. This Hebrew or this Greek word is used seven times in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, and 11. This translation comes from the Greek word, which is translated into English as paideia, P-A-I-D-E-I-A, which actually means child rearing, child training. It comes from the Greek word pais, P-A-I-S, which actually means child. So every word in Hebrews 12 that says chasten or discipline, God's talking about child training. He's training his children. And he's using discipline to accomplish his goals. The idea here is to be shaping an individual for the future and not punishing the person for the past. If there is pain involved for the purpose of strengthening us and making us stronger, it's going to be doing it spiritually for us. You've probably heard the expression, especially if you've ever worked out in a gym any time in your life or a fitness center, no pain, no gain. It's true. It's true in the physical realm when you work out. I mean, anybody who's ever done bodybuilding or any kind of training like this, you've got to push your body to the point where it starts hurting a little bit, sometimes hurting a lot. And that pain, when you go into a rest mode and you feed it properly, turns the body into strong, vibrant muscle and strength and vitality. The same thing happens to us as Christians. No pain, no gain. The same thing takes place, which is the title of this sermon, No Pain, No Gain. Hold your place in Hebrews 12 and let's go back to Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Many of you may remember a gentleman named William F. Buckley. William F. Buckley is a famous American journalist who once had an interview with a very well-known British journalist whose name was Malcolm Muggeridge. It was interesting the conclusion that Malcolm Muggeridge came to in his life as he reflected on his own life. He stated in the interview with William Buckley, he said this, "As an old man, Bill, looking back on one's life, it's one of the things that strikes you most forcibly, that the only thing that has taught me anything is the suffering I have endured. Not success, not happiness, not anything like that. The only thing that teaches one what life is about, the joy of understanding, the joy of coming in contact with what life really signifies, is suffering and affliction." If we would contemplate this statement and come to understand it, I believe all of us would probably agree with it, even when we look back on our own lives. Pain and discipline, when directed by God, is one of life's most powerful teachers. As one theologian put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Let's look here in Proverbs and see something that Solomon had to say about discipline and correction by God. We notice that Paul rewrote what we're going to read here in Proverbs 3 in Hebrews 12. Let's begin in Proverbs 3 and verse 11. Proverbs 3 and verse 11. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." The fact that Solomon wrote these words a long, long time ago, and then Paul quotes them again in Hebrews, is an evidence of one really important thing. We as human beings, our natural tendency is to resist and struggle against pain and discipline. Okay, back to Hebrews 12. When we read what we did in Hebrews 12, then what we read again in Proverbs 3, there is a word worth mentioning. It's the word despise, which means not to take it lightly or act like it's not important or it has no meaning. Hebrews 12, verse 5 again says this, "And you have forgotten the exhortation that we just read, which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." He said we should not be indifferent to the discomfort in our lives. We should not take it lightly. We should not think that it's unimportant. We should rather see it as part of God's purpose and plan for us, helping us to achieve holiness. He wants us to get there with him. When we look at this in context of Romans 8:28, considering that all things work together for good concept, we actually see that nothing in our Christians' lives, nothing that goes on in our lives is without meaning. Nothing. Hold your place in Hebrews 12 again. Go back to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. One other thing that Paul points out is that we can become intimidated by the power of God allowing pain to be expressed in our lives. Remember, he said, "Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." God doesn't want us to be so overwhelmed to the point that we don't know what to do. We just freeze in our lives. It even happened to David as he was going through some traumas and difficulties in his life. Let's look at Psalm 42, and let's pick it up here in verse 9. Psalm 42, verse 9. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, 'Okay, where's your God now, David?' Mocking him. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." This shows that David was having to renew his hope and renew his trust in God at times in his life, because he started feeling like, man, it was just getting to be too much. Overload. And he had to remind himself, God is in control. God is in charge. God's leading the way. God's guiding our paths. This shows that David really wanted to have God actively involved in his life. He had to remind himself at times that God's discipline was to help him. It wasn't to hurt him. It wasn't to put him in misery. It was to get him back on track. It is, in a sense, showing us that he cares more about us at times than we even care about ourselves. It's almost like the Taj Mahal and all of its grime having to be sandblasted and scoured off so we can get back down to the pure white marble. God sometimes has to do some major cleaning in our lives and to restore us both to his image and to the image of Jesus Christ. Look here at Hebrews 12 again. Let's go back to Hebrews 12 again. Paul shows us that God equates disciplining as a statement that we're actually sons and daughters of his. Paul draws on the example of human life to make the point of God's love for his children. Let's read here in Hebrews 12 and verse 9 again. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. In other words, our human fathers disciplined us as it seemed right to them. But our Heavenly Father disciplines us in the way that is absolutely best for us. He never makes a mistake. Hold your place in Hebrews 12, and let's go back to Romans 8, what I was referring to a little bit earlier, Romans chapter 8. God, again, never makes mistakes when he disciplines his children. Unlike every single human parent, probably, that's ever walked this earth. Our earthly fathers had our behavior and character in mind, and they disciplined us accordingly, trying to keep us on track. But our Heavenly Father has our Christ-likeness, if you will, for a new word if you come and make up. God has our Christ-likeness in mind. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to start looking more like Jesus Christ. He wants to look down on us and see Jesus Christ there. He's living in us. He wants to see him. He wants to see him in the way we live, the way we behave, the way we act, the way we talk, the way we think. And this whole thing is about a relationship, our relationship with Jesus Christ. Look here in Romans 8, and let's pick it up where I was paraphrasing from earlier in Romans 8, verse 28. Paul writes this, he said, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many." The more we look like Jesus Christ, the closer we are to being able to be resurrected into the image of God and Jesus Christ eternally. Okay, back to Hebrews. But this time, Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5. If you go to 12 and flip back a few pages, you'll be right there. God the Father wants to see us conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, as we just read. And how did Jesus Christ learn that obedience that is so necessary for all of us today? It's actually found here in Hebrews 5. One very profound verse in Hebrews 5, but I'm going to begin in verse 6. All of this is dialogue referring to Jesus Christ. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear." This is referring to that statement that I made back about the Garden of Gethsemane and Christ praying to God. Then the verse I was wanting to talk about, verse 8. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." The suffering that Jesus Christ went through taught him something he could never learn, apparently, as a spirit being: obedience. And that obedience allowed him to become perfected, to become our leader. our leader in life. Christ learned obedience by that which he suffered according to God the Father's eternal purposes for his life. We can only assume the same thing will be true to us in our sufferings. God will lead us through those to where he wants us to be. One more time, Hebrews 12, just a few pages over. We'll see two ingredients that God wants us to have as a result of any discipline he might subject us to in our lives. One of those items is listed in Hebrews 12, verse 10, and the other one is listed in Hebrews 12, verse 11. Hebrews 12, verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God wants us to be holy. Peter said, be holy, for I am holy. Christ was holy, completely set apart unto the purpose that God had for him on this earth, and that's God's goal for us as well. Brethren, God wants you and me to become holy. Point two, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If we look at our lives, and we look at the pain, we look at the suffering, we look at the discipline and the rebuking possibly coming to us in our lives, and we allow it to help us learn. That's the key. Those last few words, the bottom part of that sentence. To those who've been trained by it, then God said, the other thing I want to come out of this is righteousness. I want to see you living a righteous life. He said it's the peaceable fruit of discipline. Righteousness. We know we've been through something difficult and we survived. And if you're like me, when you look back on your life at times when you were really going through some rough stuff, some severe pain, if you haven't felt that or dealt with that yet, trust me, you're going to feel it one of these days. Unless you subject yourself to the correction of God willingly. But you know, when you go through these things and you come through it and you look back on it, you think to yourself, wow, I would never be why I am the way I am today if I hadn't gone through that. I would have never just automatically changed. It would have never happened. And brethren, how does God accomplish all this in our lives? Through discipline, through correction. Out of love for our well-being and our spiritual growth. It's a corrective love of God's. And this love of his never ends. He wants to see you and me make it. Remember, no pain, no gain. Have a great Sabbath.